Well, grace and peace to you again this holiday weekend. Monday is officially a holiday. It is officially Memorial Day. If you're like me, though, you would admit that this is one of those holidays that we tend to forget what it's for. It's not just a barbecue holiday. There's more to it. That Memorial Day is a United States holiday that's dedicated to honoring and remembering those men and women who died while serving in the U.S. military. They gave up their lives to protect our nation and its freedoms, and so therefore, Monday, everything's closed. It's a day to remember and acknowledge the sacrifices by those who served and died for our freedom. Some of you have served in the armed forces, and you know fellow soldiers who died trying to keep and protect our freedom. We're glad for those freedoms. We're thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy here, and they are freedoms based on the sacrifices of others. I think as humans, not just Americans, we all value freedom, wouldn't you say? Of course we want freedom. Freedom's a good thing. Freedom, however, is variously defined depending on who you ask. Some might say that freedom is the freedom of self-determination, meaning I have the ability to define who I am or what I am for that matter. Some would say freedom is found in more government. Others would say freedom is found in less government. On January 6, 1941, President Franklin D. Roosevelt gave his State of the Union address before the United States Congress. And the speech that he gave is known as the Four Freedoms speech. And in it, he articulated freedoms that he believed everyone in the world should enjoy. He said they are freedom of speech and expression everywhere in the world, freedom of every person to worship God in his own way everywhere in the world, freedom from want and freedom from fear everywhere in the world. As I said, those are called the four freedoms. Are these the greatest freedoms, however? Is there anything missing from this list? Or is there something higher than these four, something that goes beyond these four that's a freedom? Well, I would submit to you that, in fact, from our passage this morning, Jesus speaks of a freedom that is higher than these freedoms. It is the greatest freedom. Jesus, in John chapter 8 that we'll look at today, spoke of a freedom that no man can give and that no man can gain on his own, but every man must have. And that freedom only comes from Jesus Christ. If you haven't turned there already, please turn to John chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 36. 31 through 36. The text says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This section that we're looking at in John's gospel here is one of tension and conflict. If you've been with us over the past number of weeks, you've seen that. But it's tension and conflict between Jesus and the leaders. The Jewish leadership is after him. They are challenging him, constantly haranguing him, constantly pushing back on all of his proclamations and challenging him, looking to discredit him at every turn. Jesus, of course, has been proclaiming the truth of God. He says, "The Father gave me the truth. I speak what the Father has told me." Jesus has been explaining that he is, in fact, the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, and that he has been sent to rescue mankind from the consequences of their sin. The opposition at this point is increasing. The hostility is mounting, and a murder plot is being formed that will be carried out in less than 6 months' time. At the end of the last section that we looked at, verse 30 of chapter 8, John records for us an interesting occurrence amongst these believers, amongst the listeners, I should say. And I'll give it away. He found some believers. Look at verse 30. It says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was teaching, he was answering the questions, he was making declarations and teaching about the truth of God, and it says that many came to believe in him. Now, we're not told exactly who those many are. Was it from the leadership or was it from the bystanders? We're not quite sure. But it's intriguing, is it not, that some who were listening to him were listening and going, hey, I like what he says, I believe him. Sometimes in churches, we have what we call a new believers class. I would say that what Jesus says in the next couple of verses is perhaps what he would say if he were to teach a new believers class. Jesus turns his attention to those who have believed. Look at again, verse 31. It says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him or believed him. Jesus takes the time to focus on them. And as though this is a new believers class, he's going to explain what they need to know, what they need to understand now that they say they have believed him. So what Jesus wants to show in this text, what he wants to show what true and saving faith looks like. And he speaks of knowing a truth that sets men free. And so Jesus is saying that he has a freedom that is bigger than the previous four that I mentioned, a freedom which no man can give, a freedom which no man can gain, and a freedom that every man must have, but a freedom that only Christ will give. Dear friend, do you want freedom? Jesus is going to describe for us the freedom that we can have. And so there's three actions that we need to do for finding and experiencing this freedom in Christ. Number one, we need to follow the path of faith to freedom. Secondly, we need to beware of presuming on false freedom. And thirdly, we need to experience the promise of freedom in Christ. So notice first the fact that we need to follow the path of faith to freedom. Again, verse 31 and 32, so Jesus was saying to those who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It is exciting, is it not, any time when you learn of someone who says, hey, I started going to church, I started reading the Bible, and I believe. That's very exciting, isn't it? It's exciting, but also I think Jesus would want us to make us be sober in our excitement. Not to say, well, if someone says they believe, we need to question it if it's really a belief or not. But rather, Jesus here is not content to congratulate anybody. The text doesn't tell us that many believe in him, and Jesus says, this is great. Welcome to the church. Welcome to the family, as we often say. No, Jesus is not content to congratulate because he wants to make sure that their faith is not a counterfeit faith. You notice in the text that Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So in this new believers class, Jesus says, if. And then he says, truly disciples of mine, meaning that there is such a case where someone can be a disciple of his, but actually not a true disciple, but a false disciple. So here, in this new believers class, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Jesus knows that there's such a thing as a counterfeit faith. Jesus knows that not all faith is true and saving faith. Jesus knows that the crowds can be superficial, that they can have a fickle faith. We've already seen this in John's gospel. You remember in John chapter 2, Jesus was at the Passover. He was teaching. He was doing signs. And it says in John 2:23 that many saw his signs he did and believed in him. 2:24, it says, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. In other words, they believed in Jesus, but Jesus was not ready to believe in them. Why not? Just accept it, right? the express faith, isn't this something you should pat them on the back for and be so relieved that somebody finally believes in you? Jesus knows there's such a thing as fickle faith. You remember John chapter 6, Jesus multiplied the loaves and he taught what's known as the bread of life discourse. Many who ate the loaves were ready to make him king. But by the end of chapter 6 in verse 66, it says that those who were believing in him withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They eat the bread. They want to make him king. He speaks. They say, we're out of here. There's such a thing as a belief in Jesus that's not genuine, not true, not lasting, therefore not saving faith. A non-saving belief, non-saving faith. A commentator by the name of Leon Morris explained in this section that Jesus is addressing those who believe and yet do not believe. Clearly, they were inclined to thinking that in what Jesus said was true, but they were not prepared to yield him the far-reaching allegiance that real trust in him implies. He goes on to say, this is a most dangerous spiritual state. To recognize that truth is in Jesus and to do nothing about it, then in effect, one ranges oneself with the enemies of the Lord, end quote. He's addressing those who believe and yet don't believe. So in this new believers class, he's saying, hold on, if you continue in my word, then you'll prove you're real. These are scary words, aren't they? Jesus says a lot of scary things because he wants to bring the truth and he wants to help us. You remember the parable of the sower? Jesus says the sower went out to sow and he sowed some seed. And Luke tells us that some fell on some rocky ground. And it says, the rocky soil is those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. So some seed falls on this rocky soil, and they receive it. This is good. They hear it. They like it. We could say in the same thing, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. But the rocky soil. They hear it, and even they receive it with joy. They have a delight. They have a gratitude. They have an interest. And Jesus says, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. Jesus here is not saying in this parable that some came to faith, but they lost their salvation. Jesus is not saying that they came to faith and rejected Christ, but then in the end, when they stand before God, he'll accept them into his eternal kingdom. No, he is saying there are those who hear the word of God, and they do so with gladness, and they receive it, but then because of temptation, they fall away. They are not saved. But at one time, they express some belief, some faith. Just because there is a beginning doesn't mean it will continue. Just because something looks like the real thing doesn't mean it is the real thing. Or as we say, just because it glitters doesn't mean it's gold. One pastor said that we can say that these people here in this text who've come to believe in him, well, these are church people. He's talking to church people, meaning he's talking to people that are sitting in the chairs, singing the songs, listening to the word proclaimed, taking part in all the activities or whatever it is. And it may be that these people have a simple faith and it's a faith that's on its way to a real faith, or maybe it proves to be a counterfeit faith. But these are people like you and me who come to believe, but Jesus challenges and he pushes back and he says, hold on. That's why the point that I said here, the way that I phrased it, is that we need to follow the path of faith to freedom. What I mean by that is the path to freedom that you want in Christ is, it begins with faith. It begins with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But because so many lack a genuine faith, the New Testament, as well as Jesus right here in the New Testament, gives indicators as to whether or not the faith is real. So what does real faith look like? I know we've talked about this before, particularly from John 6, but what does real faith look like? And how would you know if you have a genuine faith or if you have a counterfeit faith? In this text, we'll see here four indicators of genuine faith. The first is believing in Christ. The first is believing in Christ. Genuine faith believes in Christ. Jesus, again, he's saying to those Jews who had believed in him. This is who he's talking to, people who believe. Being a disciple of Jesus has to start here. It begins with believing. You remember verse 24 we looked at last week. Jesus said, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. As we mentioned last week, to be a Christian means you believe what the Bible says about Jesus. You believe that he is the great I am, and that you believe what the scriptures teach about him. John MacArthur said it best when he said this, the scriptures teach that Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity, that he entered space and time as God incarnate, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that his death on the cross is the only sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all who would ever believe in him, that he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father in heaven, and he now intercedes for his own redeemed people, and that he will one day return in glory, end quote. This is good. This is right to believe. This is truth. A genuine faith begins with believing in Christ. But theologians, as they've looked at the nature of faith and what faith is, they've discovered that we can find three elements of saving faith within this. So when it comes to faith, let me give you three words: knowledge, assent, and appropriation. Knowledge, assent, and appropriation. When you hear something, you must first have that knowledge of it. You come to a knowledge of it. This is the intellectual side of faith. But then secondly, there is the assent to those facts. I know those facts. I understand those facts. I assent to those facts. I believe them to be true. But then further on from that, there is the trust part, the appropriating of that which I understand and that which I believe to be true, appropriating that into my life. So there's knowledge or understanding, affirming, and then appropriating, taking it for your own personal use. True and genuine faith begins with belief. You have to believe in the facts of what the scriptures teach about who Jesus is. But it's not just about facts alone. It's not just about facts alone that save, believing in those right facts. You remember what James 2 says about the demons? R.C. Sproul used to say that if you believe in God, that qualifies you to be a demon. Because James 2 says that even the demons believe and shudder. That means they know him to be real and they have a response, a reaction to him. Are the demons saved? No, but they believe right facts. Judas Iscariot, did he have faith? I think we'd have to say he had some faith to begin with, but he didn't remain with Jesus. To have saving faith, you have to believe the right facts, but it's more than belief in facts. It will show itself. It must show itself, and it shows itself in your life. Do you profess to know Christ? Then let me ask you, how does that profession work itself out in your life? It needs to change you. Belief has to be intellectual, certainly, but then it has to be practical. So a second indicator of genuine faith is to continually obey Christ. Continually obey Christ. Again, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Jesus wants to drive home the true meaning of discipleship. Certainly there's a body of truth to believe, but belief has to cause action. Remember James 1:22, James said, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves, who are self-deceived. Just because they're professional sermon listeners doesn't mean they're saved. Be doers of the word, not merely hearers. There has to be action. Jesus says, if you continue in his word. It's about his word. It's about what he's saying. You've heard my word. You believe. That's great. Continue in my word. Continue in my teaching is what he's saying. Continue is equivalent to obey or equivalent to be faithful to. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So there's something that happens initially and there's something that happens continually. If you want me, Jesus says, deny yourself. It's the end of you. Take up your cross and follow me. That's that continual lifestyle, that pattern of obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience shows an allegiance, a submission, a surrendering to the lordship of Jesus. We say the word lordship because we're saying you are Lord and I will follow you. I won't just claim your one thing and do whatever I want. Scripture affirms that those who are true disciples obey Christ. Jesus said in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Do you say you love God? Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. John 14:23-24, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. There's that connection, love and obedience, and the Son and the Father. The author, John, in his letter, 1 John, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, says this, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Do you say you've come to know God? Yeah, I know who God is. John says, if you say you've come to know him, but you don't keep his commandments, John says, you are actually a liar. The truth has no part in you. It's not in you. You can say whatever you want, but it isn't true. He goes on to say, but whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. You have a love for Christ? It'll be expressed in obedience to Christ. And if there's no obedience to Christ, Bible says you don't love Christ. And Jesus says you're not truly my disciple. You got the t-shirt, you got the hat, you go to the church, but you're not truly my disciple. Paul says in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. It's the same idea of what the Apostle John said and what Jesus himself said. There's always a connection between the knowledge of God and obedience to him to prove that we truly know him. Now, in no way is the Bible teaching that obedience saves. It is faith that saves. It's belief in the truth that saves. But the faith that saves will show itself. Pastor Kevin DeYoung said, the measure of a disciple is not what you can say most loudly. The measure of a disciple is what you hold to most consistently. True faith obeys, and therefore the implication is true faith perseveres, sticks with it, stays there, is faithful. I don't intend to say that salvation comes after time, but the proof of salvation does. Another indicator of genuine faith is that you'll know the truth. Look at verse 32. Jesus says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So we believe, we obey, and then we know. We know the truth. This statement here in verse 32, this is one of those famous verses that you hear in the culture, in society. Universities and colleges use this statement, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Even on the original headquarters building of the CIA had this carved in stone. Then you'll know the truth, and truth will make you free. But just what is the truth here? What is the truth that makes you free in Jesus' context? I'm sure that taking that chemistry class, you'll learn some truth and that will help you in some way. I'm sure that if you put all the clues together and the CIA gathers that intelligence, they'll figure something out. But what's Jesus getting at when he says that the truth will make you free? What is this truth that he's referring to? He's not referring to necessarily some philosophical concept. He's referring to the revelation from God that is found in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth. It's the truth of who Jesus is. It's the saving truth of the work of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Light reveals. Light exposes. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples and you'll know the truth. You'll know the truth about Jesus, who he is, what he has accomplished on your behalf. You'll be able to say, I get it. I see the light. D.A. Carson says, a genuine believer remains in Jesus' word. Such a person obeys it, seeks to understand it better, and finds it more precious, more controlling, precisely when other forces flatly oppose it. You'll know the truth of Jesus. There's a fourth indicator of genuine faith. Not just believing the truth, that's right on, obeying the truth, continually persevering in it, knowing the truth, but also freedom. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What's the truth? It's the truth about who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished. And Jesus is saying that truth, that knowledge about me that you believe in, that you mentally assent to, but also that you appropriate in your life, that has transformative power, it will free you. I can never say that to you about anything in my life. I was interviewed by a student yesterday for a class. Nothing I told that young man will make him free. Might make him scared because what he learned about me, but it's never going to make him free. Jesus says there is truth about me that is so substantial that it frees you. It changes you. This is the freedom that's greater than any other freedom. Because it's freedom from the greatest bondage. Freedom in the scriptures is not about self-determination. We tend to think that freedom is the ability to do whatever we want. But freedom in the New Testament is not the power to do whatever you want with your life. It is the power now to be free of the old way of life and to which you were in bondage, to now live the new way of life according to God's will. The non-believer says, you people, you go to church, you're not free. Look at all those rules you have. Don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that. That's rules. That's bondage. The scriptures say that's where freedom is found. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He says, take something on you, you will be free. Some of you for Memorial Day are probably going to head up to the hills. Go to the lake or something. And as you're driving up those hills on those windy roads, I'm going to bet that you're going to be really glad that it has guardrails. Would you ever say, you know what? I'm the driver. What's with these guardrails? They're impinging on my freedom. They're hindering me from the full expression of how I want to drive. You would never say that because the guardrails are for your safety. So the word of God, the will of God, the law of God is for your protection. It's for your safety so you can drive smoothly around the corners. Jesus says you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. Free from what? Well, there's a number of things that the scriptures point to that we're given in Christ as freedom. The first is this: freedom from the power of Satan. Freedom from the power of Satan. We don't often think about Satan. I don't know if you do very much. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus talked about Satan. Deliver us from the evil one. Sinful man, apart from Christ, is completely subject to the power of Satan. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The God of this world is Satan. And Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is allowed to have power to blind the minds of unbelievers, so when they look at Jesus, they see foolishness and darkness, not light and life and truth and help and healthfulness and wholeness and holiness and righteousness and goodness. They're blinded, held captive under the deception of Satan. Freedom in Christ is freedom from the power of Satan. The blinders come off. Jesus is exposed. The light shines. And we see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Secondly, freedom from condemnation. In Christ, there's freedom from condemnation. In our sin, we are due God's penalty. But in Christ, Paul writes, Romans 8:1, perhaps you know this well, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Flip that around. Outside of Christ Jesus, condemnation. Paul is saying for those who are in Christ, who are connected with Christ, who have trusted in Christ and he has made his abode with them, as Jesus said in John 14, that there is now no condemnation. There's freedom. Thirdly, there's freedom from the law of sin and death. Paul says in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. You work sin, you do sin, you get paid. It's called death. That's your payment, death. Somebody said, death is the harvest sinners reap due to their sin. Paul writes in Romans 8:2, the next verse after the one I just read in Romans 8:1, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Everybody is under the law of sin and death. You will die according to your sin. But in Christ Jesus, a new law, the law of the Spirit of life, which is that exact opposite of death, the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, so the Spirit of God bringing life through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been set free from the law of sin and death, which hung over you and terrified you. You're set free. But there's a new law. It's the Spirit of life. And it's in Christ Jesus. There's another freedom. It's freedom from judgment. This is similar to condemnation. But Jesus says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. There's a lot of present tense in this verse, which sounds like it should be future tense. It says, has eternal life, which you think it would be, will get it someday. Jesus says, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me. Jesus is connecting himself always to the Father. He is the Son of the Father. He says, he who believes him who sent me. You believe the Father. If you hear my word, you're believing the Father. If you believe what I'm saying, and he says, has eternal life. Present tense, present experience, eternal life, present possession. Experience is coming later, I should say. Present possession, and it says, it does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Out of death into life. Freedom from judgment. And then fifth, the fifth freedom that we see in the scriptures comes from Romans 6:22. It says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. Freed from sin and enslaved to God. Those are past tense verbs. Freed from sin. If you're in Christ, you're freed from sin. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching based on what Jesus Christ has said. You've been freed from sin, and then there's a new slavery that you now have. It's a slavery to God. You see, we only trade one master, a harsh, hard, evil, wicked master, sin, death. We trade that for the righteous, holy, good, pleasing, gracious, kind, merciful master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. The sweetest slavery you can ever know. That paradoxically is freedom. It is freedom. Freedom is what Christ came for. Early in his ministry, Jesus preached in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he grabbed the scroll and he opened to Isaiah, and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed." The freedom that Jesus has brought is a freedom from sin, freedom from judgment of God, freedom from condemnation, freedom from the clutches of Satan. Jesus' mission was a mission of liberation. If you believe, if you obey, if you know, if you're free, you're truly a disciple. Does your life look like this? Does your life reflect these things, that you believe the truth that you've heard here, that you obey the truth that you hear and that you read? To make a beginning at something is very easy, isn't it? To start the sandcastle, to start the backyard treehouse, to start the class. That's very easy to begin. To begin to follow Christ is easy. I know for some, they're making a break. The family's against them. That can be the case. But generally speaking, to begin to follow Christ is easy. It's a novel thing. You have new friends. There's excitement. You have this new life. But the Christian life is a race. It's not how you start. It's how you finish. A runner can start very slowly, but finish with a strong sprint. J.C. Ryle wisely said, "Time and wear test metals and prove whether they are solid or plated." Time and wear, in like manner, are the surest test of a man's religion. Where there is spiritual life, there will be continuance and steady perseverance. It is the man who goes on as well as begins, that is, the disciple indeed. Freedom begins with belief. It follows on to obedience. Does your life look like this, that you are following the path of faith into freedom? Secondly, beware of presuming on false freedom. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" You see their tact here? This is kind of like when your kids ask you, they want to do something, and they'll give you the reasons why there's a good idea coming. Since I finished my homework and their mom called your mom or called you or whatever, you know, the text thing, can I go? So look what they're doing. They're saying, we're Abraham's descendants. Bing, that's a good thing. We've never been enslaved. Another good thing. How is it that you say you will become free? What are you talking about here? What's this become free? Well, let's look at this. They are banking on their heritage and their false sense of freedom. Their heritage was their background, their family history, their Judaism. They were Abraham's seed, Abraham's descendants. Yes, God chose the Jewish people. Yes, God had been faithful to them throughout their history. But simply being in the family of Abraham does not automatically mean one is free of sin and guilt. They are putting their confidence in the flesh, not in Christ, nor in the Spirit of God. Remember, that's what the Apostle Paul said he used to do before he got saved? Philippians chapter 3, Paul says he used to have confidence in the flesh. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, meaning someone did that for him, of the nation of Israel. He wasn't born, he didn't choose that, of the tribe of Benjamin. That happened to him, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was taking all those things in his life and saying, look, I'm so great. I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth, basically. And then he says he rejects those things because they amount to nothing. Because salvation is not by race, it's not by upbringing, it's not by your family heritage. If you are presuming on those things that you are free because of those things, you are not. It is a false freedom that you are presuming upon. Those things do not save, beneficial as they may be. The next part is a little more confusing here. They say, we're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Now, they're probably thinking there's the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks. Is there a world power that you were not subject to, Jews? Or you might say, have you not seen Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments? Or the Prince of Egypt, the animated film? Haven't you seen these things? What are you talking about? Well, I think they know their history. So some have offered this, that they weren't thinking of a political subjection to a nation state, but rather they're thinking of spiritual slavery, saying they have always had an inward freedom. Maybe there's someone over us outwardly, but inwardly we have been free. That's one understanding of what they're saying. Bottom line is this. They're thinking, we're God's chosen people. We've never been enslaved. So I don't know what you're talking about having to become free. Well, what Jesus is going to get at here is they are presuming on something that they don't actually possess. It's an illusion of freedom. Today, people live still with illusions of freedom. They think they live liberated lives because they don't have to follow some book or go to some place or do something. Or maybe it's their social status or their religious standing. Or maybe they say, we live in America. It's a free country. I do whatever I want. We're not in bondage. Well, Jesus is talking about bondage before God. He's talking about spiritual slavery. People live with the illusions of freedom. Consider those who profess to be atheists or agnostics. The atheist says, there is no God. And agnostic says, I'm going to go with him, but I'm not really sure. But it's all very convenient, isn't it? And it gives the illusion of freedom, because if there's no God, then there's no laws. If there's no God, there's no laws. There's no accountability. I can do whatever it is I want if there's no one over me. Sinners want to sin and feel no guilt, so they deny the existence and reality of God. And Romans 1 says they do it through unrighteousness. And we see it in our society where they will say, I'm going to live this way, you need to approve it. Or they say, I want to live this way, and the Supreme Court says I can. What does that do? It helps to try to put a salve on their conscience because they know they're wrong. But if the society will say it's right and I can shut up those who are against me, say this is not a safe space or whatever it is they want to say, it gives an illusion of freedom. It's a presumption that doesn't exist. One older commentator said, "Carnal hearts are sensible of no other grievances than those that affect the body and injure their secular affairs." Talk to them of encroachments on their civil liberty and property, and they understand you very well. Meaning, I have to wear a mask, or you want me to get vaccinated, or I can't park here. They get it. It makes sense. He goes on to say, "But discourse to them of the bondage of sin or captivity to Satan and a liberty by Christ, tell them of their wrong done to their souls, and you bring strange things to them." People say, "I don't need to be saved. I'm fine. Jesus is good for you, but I have another thing in my life, and this works for me." That's a dangerous place to be. Very dangerous place to be. It only reveals blindness. And like these Jews, those who say, "I don't need to be saved, I don't need these rules, I don't need God," they don't understand the depth of their own bondage. They're presuming on a false freedom. And we know from God's word, they're driving 100 miles an hour up a mountain highway that has no guardrails, and it's not going to end well. Presumption is a dangerous place to be. Very dangerous. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, "Test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Dear friend, test yourselves. Do you believe the truth about Jesus Christ as it's written in the scriptures? Do you obey the truth that you know about his lordship and then you follow what he says? Do you know the truth, and are you living out of that freedom that you should have in Christ? Jesus has more to say about slavery to sin and the freedom that comes from God, which is a freedom that he alone offers. And we'll have to consider that, Lord willing, next Sunday. But let me just end with this. It's Memorial Day weekend. And as I mentioned, we honor those who served and gave up their lives to give us freedom. We're grateful for them. People committed acts of selflessness and gave, as we say, the last full measure for the freedom of others. That sacrifice, that selflessness for the freedom of others is but a faint echo of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of a supreme selflessness for the joy set before him endured the cross to obey the Father, do the Father's will, gave up his life to bring freedom to us who are in bondage to sin. Freedom is available. Do you want to be free? Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Let me pray for us. Great Father in heaven, we need you. I'm so grateful that you did not turn your back on us after Adam and Eve sinned, but rather you already announced the plan that the seed that would one day come from the woman would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. We need the serpent crusher. We need the liberator. We need our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for those who are hearing this message today, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps with a listening ear. I pray, O God, that Satan would not be allowed to take the seed that is sown this day from the scriptures, and like the bird in that parable, to pick up the seed and steal it away. But, O Father, I pray that the seed that is sown today would find good soil and take rich and deep roots and produce fruit unto salvation. Would you do that, O Father, for our good and the great glory of your Son, the risen Lamb, who will one day reign upon this earth. In his name we pray, amen.